All right, last week we started our introduction to the book of Hebrews, and we saw that it was a book that is given for evaluation, it is given for exhortation, and it is given for examination, and now we see it is a book of expectation. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the focus on this book of Hebrews is on the future. And the writer informs us that he's speaking about the worlds to come. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the what? World to come, whereof what? We speak. Now, he speaks of this book, emphasizes a time when believers will reign with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Notice what it says in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed what? Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We share the promise as believers of an eternal inheritance. Notice what it says in chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Here we read, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Like the patriarchs that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, we ought to be looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 through 16. For he looked for a city, speaking of Abraham, which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there, even as one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Then look at verse 26. Here it speaks about Moses. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense, what? Of the reward. You know these great men and women of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? They were nothing more than strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now this is one reason why God is shaking everything around us. He wants to turn us loose from the things of this world and stop depending on them. He wants us to center our attention on the world to come. Now this does not mean that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But the fact of the matter is, most Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Rather, it means we start living for the eternal values of the world to come and not the ones down here. Abraham and Lot, his nephew, illustrate these two different attitudes, and you read about those two in Genesis 13 and Genesis 14. Now, Abraham, he happened to be a very wealthy man. Now, he could have lived in an expensive house in any location he chose, but he was first of all God's servant. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. This meant that he lived in tents. Well, Lot chose to abandon the pilgrim life and move into the evil city of Sodom. Now, which of these two men do you think had true security? It would appear that Lot would seem to be safer in the city than Abraham was in tents. But Lot became a prisoner of war, and it was Abraham who went to his rescue. Instead of heeding God's warning, Lot goes back into the city. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot lost everything. Now, Lot happened to be a saved man. Notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we read this. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, verse 8, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his what? Righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, after you see Lot being removed from Abraham, you see his spiritual condition taking a dive. He's going down, down, down. And you know what? He associates himself with the Sodomites. And there he is vexing his righteous soul from day to day, watching and listening and for all that they were doing and hearing their speech. But he was what? Saved. Now, he didn't let his light shine, did he? He wasn't the salt that he should have been, was he? Matter of fact, his own sons-in-law, guess what? They just mocked him when he spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed and that they should pack up and get on out of there. Now, that's a crying shame. But you know what? There's many believers who live that kind of life. You would never know that they're saved other than they have a profession of faith. They say they possess Christ as their Savior, but they do not let it shine forth. They're not living a life of faith. They're living for the things of this world, not the one to come. Lot trusted the things of this world instead of trusting the Word of God. Lot did not live for the eternal because he depended on and lived for the immediate. You and I, as God's children, have been promised a future reward. As with Abraham and as with Moses of old, the decisions we make today will determine the rewards that we will receive in the future. More than this, our decisions should be motivated by the expectation of receiving rewards. Now, Abraham obeyed God because he looked for a city. Moses forsook the treasures and pleasures of Egypt because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. Now, these great men and women of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 lived in the future tense. Thus, they were able to overcome temptation. They were able to overcome the world and the flesh because they lived for the future. In fact, it was this same attitude of faith that carried our Lord Jesus Christ through the agony of the cross. When you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the what? Shame. Isn't that something? You know what? He endured all that because he saw people that would come to know him as Savior. And that would bring him great joy. as he would bring many sons to the faith. You know, we shouldn't live for what the world promises us today, but we need to live for what God has promised us in the future. You know, we ought to be pilgrims and strangers in this world. We ought to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, when you read the letter to the Hebrews, this is not a letter for spiritual babes who want to be spoon-fed and coddled. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. It says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are what? Dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both what? Good and evil." Now, in this letter, there's plenty of strong meat. And you know what? We're going to have our molars in good shape, because we need to chew on these things and we need to enjoy it. Now, Abraham chose the right world and he became father of the faithful. Lot chose the wrong world and he became the father of the enemies of God's people. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll read verses 30 through 38. Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 through 38. It says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger," now this is some sordid activity here. It's absolutely disgusting. "Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine." Notice that. You know, a lot of sexual activity, illicit sexual activity, goes on after drinking alcohol. It just breaks down someone's morals. It goes on to say, "Our father is old, there's no man in the earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in." Now, you know what? I don't know about you, but if I was a teetotaler and someone got me drunk, you know what? And then they're going to give me the same drink the next night, I think I'd be a little bit wiser and say, you know what? I don't want any of that. You know, you may be able to be duped once, but you shouldn't be duped twice. And it sounds to me like, you know what? Lot didn't mind getting drunk. Goes on to say, "Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name" what? "Moab, the same as the father of Moabites unto this day." Now, are the Moabites friends of Israel or enemies of God's people? Then it says this, "And the younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon" what? "Unto this day." So here we have Lot giving birth, or his daughters giving birth to two enemies of God's people. What a crying shame. Abraham was a friend of God, but Lot was the friend of the world, and Lot lost everything. Yet Lot was saved, but he was saved so as by fire, and he lost his reward. Now, I don't know about you, but you know what? You live a life like Lot, there is going to come a day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to hang my head in shame because I didn't live for the Savior and serve him as I should. This guy lost it all. I don't know how he could ever look Jesus in the eyes. Then lastly, this is a book of exaltation. Let's read verse 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 once again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, it exalts a person as well as the work of Jesus Christ. The first three verses set this high and holy theme, which is maintained throughout the entire book. Their immediate purpose is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, men who were held in high esteem by the Jewish people. Remember, while Jesus was on earth, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And what did they do? Some said, "Man, you're Elias." Some say, "Man, you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the what? Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Jesus is better than the prophets. Far superior. Even though the Jewish people held the prophets in high esteem, Jesus is the one we need to esteem. Then in his person, you know, he is the very Son of God, not merely a man called by God. And the author makes that clear, that Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, it always amazes me that people claim to believe the Bible, and then yet they doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, there's whole groups under the so-called banner of Christendom that deny that Jesus is God. Those folks are antichrist. How in the world do you miss that when you read the Bible and some of them even use the King James Version? Some say he's the brother of Lucifer. What a terrible indictment. Jesus is God. Now, the description found in verse 3 could never be applied to any man. Now, the brightness of his glory refers to the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. Look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38. Here we see the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Notice, Moses couldn't even minister there. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and he prayed that long prayer? What happened? Did not the glory fill the temple? And it wasn't so much glory in there that they couldn't serve either? The Shekinah glory. Now the word Shekinah is a word that means to dwell. Now Christ is to the Father what the rays of sun are to the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. And it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun. It is also impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. Express image in verse 3 carries the idea of an exact imprint. Now, our English word character comes from that word image. Literally, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the very substance of God. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. There we read, "For in him," who's that speaking of? Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," what? Bodily. Only Jesus could honestly say, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." When you see Christ, you see the glory of God. Notice what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Here John writes, "And the Word was made what?" Now we find in verse 1, the Word was what? With God, and the Word was what? God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now in his work, Christ is also superior to the prophets. To begin with, he is the creator of the universe. For by him, according to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, God made the worlds. Not only did Christ create all things by his word, but he upholds all things by that same powerful word. Notice in verse 3 once again, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding" what? "All things by the word" of what? "His power." The word "upholding" does not mean holding up as though the universe is a burden on the back of Jesus Christ. It means holding and carrying from one place to another. He is the God of creation and the God of providence who guided this universe to its divinely ordained destiny. He's also the superior prophet who declares God's word. Now, of course, both the Old Testament and the gospel, revelation comes from God. But Jesus Christ was God's last word as far as revelation is concerned. Christ is the source, he's the center, and end of everything that God has to say. But Jesus Christ has a ministry as a priest. Notice what it says, verse 3, at the end, "when he had by himself," what? "Purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, this reveals his greatness. By himself, he purged our sins. You know, under the Old Testament, they had what? Animal sacrifices. There was a Day of Atonement when they would slay animals and apply blood on the mercy seat. And that blood would then what? Cover the sins of the people for what? A year. Then it would have to be repeated. Well, when Christ, the Lamb of God for sinners slain, died on Calvary, you know what? He cleansed us from all sin once and forever. Then he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Now that's the place of honor. This proves that he is equal with God the Father, because no created being could ever sit on God's right hand. Creator, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ is superior to all the prophets and the servants of God who have ever appeared on the sacred pages of Scripture. It is no wonder that the Father said at the hour of Christ's transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Two of the greatest prophets were there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, but Christ is superior to them both. As we study Hebrews, let's keep in mind that our purpose is to hear God speak in Jesus Christ. Not only to hear, but to heed what he has to say. Listen, when we read the book of Hebrews, we ought to echo the prayer of the Greeks, "Sir, we would see Jesus." If our purpose is to know Christ better and exalt his name, we will make great strides in our Christian life and we'll grow in our spiritual, spiritual life. All right, that closes our introduction. There's a lot in there.